God's unchanging grace is changing us. God's unchanging grace is changing us. God does not change. He is constant. He is unchanging. But we are changed. We are changed. As God gathers his people and calls us and brings us close, he changes you. He changes me. Does two things to us. It gives us confidence in God because he doesn't change. We can trust him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When we are faithless, he is faithful, it says in 2 Timothy. When we fail, God does not. God is faithful. His unchanging grace is changing me, and it's changing you. The second thing is it gives us hope because it doesn't leave us in our struggle. God is working in us. His grace is changing us. Now, over the last few Sundays, we've been challenged by the words in the book of Titus. It's this powerful description of truth that is according to godliness. But we are not just collecting ideas for our minds. We believe this truth. It is a truth that we accept into our hearts and our wills, and it is changing how we live. In fact, the descriptions of godly leaders in the church is an example for all of us, that we should all live this way. Godliness, as God takes you and brings you close, he changes you. His transforming presence, you cannot be in the presence of God without it changing you. His unchanging grace is changing us. Now, these words have a way of discouraging us. We look at these hard things and we say, who can even live like this? We look at all the sermons we've heard in the chapter 1 of Titus. We say, how is it possible that we could live a life that pleases God? Well, this morning we're going to see in Titus chapter 2, it is a call for all of us. But before we get there, I want to share one verse that has been a great encouragement to me this week. We are preaching through the book of Philippians in our lunchtime service. Our lunchtime service is on the second and the fourth Tuesday of every month. If you haven't come, it's a half-hour service in the middle of the week so the people can come out of their busy work schedules right downtown. And they can participate and be encouraged in this short little service, half an hour. But we're going through the book of Philippians, and I was so encouraged by this verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and I pray it encourages you. Look at these words. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How can we live a life that pleases God? Because God himself is working in you. Sometimes we get that wrong and we think God is working for us, that we just pray and God does whatever we want, whatever we need. No, he is working in us. And it's God who is doing it. God is changing us. Doesn't that encourage your heart? He doesn't just leave you as you are. His unchanging grace is changing me. He's working in me. But how can I live God's way? How can I please him? Look at this verse. Two things that God does in this work. He's working in us, both in our will, what we desire, the things that we really want, that we would want what God wants. That he will change your will and he will change my will. That we will submit to the truth of God's word. That we will say, God, I want what you want. And the only way that is possible is if God changes my heart and your heart. If God changes our will to want more than just a successful life and collect a huge retirement and live it up at the end and then die. No, I want my life to count. I want to see others come to the saving grace of Christ. It's what he wants, that none should perish and all would come to the truth. God works in me to will and to desire what he desires. And then look at the second thing, and then to work towards it, to act upon those desires, to live it out for his pleasure. What an amazing passage. And you're probably feeling like, hey, good enough, Pastor. I'm ready to go home. That's my whole sermon. And I hope it is. It would be enough. If you have to sneak out, you're free to go. It's fine. But this is the message that Philippians is teaching us. This is the message for every one of our hearts. You are not alone in this. And where you feel like this message is so hard and strong, how could we ever live it? Then be encouraged, my friends. God is working in you, in me, in us as his church. So will you pray with me? And then we'll look at chapter 2 of Titus. Father, this is discipleship. This is how you are working in us, your word. We teach and we are sound in our doctrine. We understand this truth. And as you reveal your will to us, you work in us by your Spirit, guiding and opening our minds and our hearts to love and to desire what you would desire. The fruit of the Spirit. Love. Oh, Lord, I desire to be more loving. We do as your people because your Spirit is working in us and giving us the desire to love. They will know we're Christians by our love. And the verse just before that is that your love is made complete in us. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Make your love complete in us. Change our will and our desire, and then cause us to be active, to work towards it for your pleasure. Lord, do this. Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. That we would find our greatest joy, not in the things of our own making, but in your presence is fullness of joy. That we would feel the kindness of your Spirit that calls us aside to come and to pray and be with you and to hear your word, and as we are with you, there would be joy, the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience. Often patience comes through suffering. And it's been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer. It says in 1 Peter, Lord, we don't want to suffer. But if it is your will, and if you will work through it and you will give us patience, we would be more like Jesus, then, Lord, have your way. And for those who know this true by their own personal experience, that you are producing these things through suffering, Father, would you encourage them this morning? We do not have a Pollyanna faith that is happy-go-lucky pretending. We want what you want. By your Spirit, will you open our eyes, even in these verses in Titus this morning, for all the fruit of the Spirit, for all the ways you will direct our steps in this passage. I pray that you will work to will, that we would desire it, and then to act, that we would work for your good pleasure. Do it in us, Lord, we pray. For your name's sake and for your glory. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. If you haven't found Titus chapter 2 yet, please turn there in your Bibles. I think it's on page 1184, if my memory's correct. Something like that. Hear God's word as we seek to know his will. In Titus chapter 2, we're going to read the whole chapter. We're just looking at verse 1 to 10, but I'll read 1 to 15. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, but no one disregard you. Now, we're only looking at verse 1 to 10, but I really want to point out that it's all moving towards the end of this chapter, verse 11 and 12, when he says, for the grace of God appeared, he is substantiating, this is why, for this reason. He's telling us how to live. Why? For the grace of God has appeared and does two things. It brings salvation and it trains us. It changes us. Unchanging grace that is training and changing you and I. That we are not the same as we used to be. Now look how our verses start. In chapter 2, verse 1, it begins with a contrast. The word, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul is saying to Titus here, not to be like those at the end of chapter 1. Look what they say, the words, they profess to know God, but they deny him with their deeds. That's why it's very critical in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but you, Titus, do not be like them. Now, the danger for us is when we do not want to be hypocritical, we don't want to say things and not live them, the easiest thing for us to do is just to be silent. We're fearful that it's going to be too hard to live this out. We don't want to be like the guys whose lives don't match their mouths in 1 verse 16. So we just lower our expectations. We don't talk about these difficult passages. In fact, the danger for a preacher is that he will avoid preaching and speaking about godliness at all, because then nothing's required of me. We could just say, just live by grace, just grace alone. And that is true. But what does this grace do to us? It changes the way we live. That's verse 12. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. It is God's grace itself that changes us. If you have been a Christian for more than 10 years, there should be more evidence in your life than when you first began. You are walking with God all these years. There should be more evidence of the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit is producing in you. And someday we'll get through the book of Galatians. The entire book of Galatians is that it is not by works, it's by grace alone. And yet in Galatians chapter 5, we find all the fruit of the Spirit. And when we get there to Galatians chapter 5, there is this wonderful message. It says, since you live by the Spirit, since you're spiritually alive, since you are the real deal, God lives in you, then walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And then there's the evidence of all the different ways that your life has changed. If you have been a Christian for more than 10 years, there should be more evidence in your life. In fact, Paul is saying this to Titus. Look down at verse 8. You need to be careful what you speak. You must be sound in speech, so that you cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not put you to shame, have nothing evil to say about you. Titus, you need to speak That's how chapter 2 starts. But as for you, speak. He is saying, don't just be silent. Titus, speak the truth. And then he gives him all these hard descriptions about what godliness looks like. And then he ends the chapter exactly the same way. In fact, in the Greek, it's the same word in verse 1 and verse 15. Speak what accords to sound doctrine, teach, or declare, or speak. But the force of it is coming stronger in the context, so they use the word declare. But it's to speak and to speak. Why? Because in chapter 1, verse 16, they're speaking, but they're not living. And in Titus chapter 2, he's saying, speak and live. Sound in doctrine. But you can't get to verse 8 unless you stop in verse 7. Do you see it? Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. It's like grade school. Show and tell. Show them by your life. Show them in the integrity of what you say and how you speak. Live the life and tell them the way of godliness. Soundness in doctrine, verse 1. Soundness in faith, verse 2. Soundness in speech, verse 8. And through the entire passage, soundness in how you live. And you may say, well, preach it, brother. But really, the message is, live it, brother. That's how this whole section ties together. Now, there's five different groups that Paul addresses, and he calls all of them to live according to sound doctrine. Now, he gives them general descriptions. I just want to explain how this passage works. It's like a context. Some are older, some are younger. And if you're not sure which group you fit in, are you older? And you say, not at all. Well, then you're the younger. And if you're not prepared to be the younger, no, I'm old, you know who you are. It covers all in a general way, men and women. Now, Paul is not trying to say to Titus in these short little 10 verses every possible eventual scenario, but he's giving them a context for living out their faith. When I was in college, I was a single man, and I had a context of being a single, godly man. I was called to treat others with respect, and that was how I lived my faith. I had this faith, and in that context, I did not have to be a father or a husband. I was a single man. The Bible says there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality as a single man. To flee sexual immorality, and because of sexual immorality, that I should be married. That message is still true today. It is not okay for Christian young people to live together just to test drive it. The Bible is very clear. To have sexual purity in the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is my context as a single man. But then I get married. I have a new context. I am now a husband. But it is not just that I'm, oh great, now I can finally be sexually active. No, there is a higher ethic that God calls me to. In Ephesians 5, I'm to love my wife like Christ loved the church, dies for the church, gives himself for the church to cherish and to nourish. In 1 Peter, it says, live with your wife in an understanding way. That's my context. If I am not married, I don't have that context. I still have the same faith. That's what Paul is doing here in Titus chapter 2. But I don't have to be a father because I'm a young man who is married and I'm called to love my wife like Christ loved the church. And then kids start coming along. Now I have a new context, a new place in which this very same faith will be lived out. Ephesians 5, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they lose heart. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. I answer to God for how I treat my children. That's my context. Then as we grow older, our children grow up and leave home. And it says they're to leave their father and mother and cleave to their wife. They are no longer under our instruction. They're leaving our instruction, and hopefully we still influence, but it's a different context. And I needed to sneak this in here somewhere. Pretty soon I'm going to be a Christian grandpa. I need to let my kids raise their own children. But you better believe I'm going to love my grandchildren and lead them to Christ where I can with patience and grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, teach your children and your children's children. Just like we heard from Dave and Kathy Sheedle, Christian Grandparenting Network. That's what we're called to do. So by God's grace, I'm going to teach my children and my grandchildren. Do you see what I'm doing in all these things? These are different contexts. If you are here this morning and you are a single adult, you are called to live the gospel, soundness of doctrine in soundness of living. And there's five different groups, and our time is so gone. Let me go quickly. The first group is older men. Now, we're instructed to treat older men with respect. Paul says to Timothy, who's also a young man, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. So there is this beautiful picture of respect and grace. But Titus is, just like Timothy, told to still teach them, to still guide them. Age alone does not necessarily mean wisdom or spiritual maturity or even faith. But in a respectful, appealing as a father, godly way, we're to teach what is sound in doctrine. And then he gives in one verse, in only one verse, he gives us all these descriptions. So we know that it's a general idea. He's not giving us all the details. But look what he says in verse 2. That they should be sober-minded. The idea is clear-minded or clear-thinking. Some Bibles translate it temperate. And they're trying to focus on not indulgent in alcohol. Very similar to what he's going to say about the older women. Not addicted to much wine. But I think the idea here is clear judgment, sober-minded. Having discernment in Hebrews 5. That comes from God's word. It's this idea of having clear judgment. Titus, teach what is sound in doctrine, that older men would have be sober-minded, clear judgment. The second one is dignified, living an honorable life. Some translations say reverent. It means that older men are not to be vulgar or immoral, but rather we need to teach them to be honorable and to live a godly way of living, reverent. And then self-control. Self-control describes every single one of these groups. If you are a Christian, we are called to self-control. It's intentional living in a way that pleases God. We are walking with God, and our desires, our passions, our indulgence is kept in check because we have self-control. It is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Some translations put the word sensible. And it has the same idea of discernment and discretion, prudence, controlled by wisdom. And at the end of verse 2, he gives us this triad, faith, love, and steadfastness. Steadfastness is endurance that's held on till the end. It's like hope. And many of the commentators would say it's the Christian triad of faith, hope, and love. That already in the church, these three Christian virtues were held up to be evidenced in the older men. Faith, love, and steadfastness. Faith towards God, love towards one another, and steadfastness and endurance, faithful to the end. This is grace living. How do we know that? Because look down at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see, he's moving towards verse 11 and 12, and he defines what self-control is. There are many people in our world who could say, oh yeah, I am sober-minded, I have self-control, I'm dignified. But here in Titus 2, it is defined as a godly life in the present world. He defines this passage for all of them. Then he goes on to older women in verse 3, likewise. And the idea is, in the same way, in this different context, live out your faith in the same way. Let God's unchanging grace change you. And then he gives us a very short little description. Now, we know this from 1 Timothy chapter 5, that Timothy, as a younger man, is also supposed to teach older women, treat them as your mother. It's again the same idea of respect, but there still is a need to teach in godliness with respect and grace. But look at the first description in verse 3, to be reverent in behavior. This is the same word as in verse 2, where men are to be dignified. It's except the emphasis is to be reverent in behavior. How you live matters. To live a godly life in a way that evidences your reverence for God. Not slanderous. Some translations put not a malicious gossip. Not using words to put others down, but to be reverent with your words. To use your tongue to build up, not slaves of much wine, not controlled and living for selfish indulgence, but to live with godly passions, revealing what is good. That's what you're supposed to teach in the very end of verse 3, that they are to teach what is good. And very clearly, he then moves on to the next group, to younger women. Teach these younger women. But it's not just the idea of sitting all the women down in the church and having a classroom instruction on how to live. The idea is how to model. You're modeling how to live. It is speaking, and in the context of using your tongue, it makes the most sense. But there is this expectation of guiding and modeling, and that's verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands. This idea of training is encouraging them along in the process, coming alongside them. And really, this context is specifically for younger women who have husbands and children, or those who are young and are looking to that hope, to train them, to encourage them, to model them, to love their husbands and love their children. And then in verse 5, not surprisingly, he comes back to self-control. So if it's modeling, he's talking to both the older women are to have self-control and the younger women are to have self-control. He uses this as a general description of all of these very same things, just like verse 12, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Self-control can describe those who are single women, whether old or young. See, somehow Paul is giving Titus this bigger picture of what is the context in which you live. And he doesn't include every single context, but he's using them as examples. Next, he says to be pure, to have integrity in the way you live your life. Next, he says to be working at home. Now, we are so worried about what this means and what the culture is going to think about this that we miss the beauty that is in this description. Look at the words directly before and directly after. Purity and kindness. It's not just housework. It's not just keeping a clean house, because guess what? You could be a germaphobe and have a perfectly clean house and work at home and never work out of the home and disobey this godly command to love your husband and love your children. You see what he's doing here? He is saying, live the life. Don't just talk about it. Don't be like the guys in chapter 1, verse 16. Oh, they can speak a good line, but they don't live it. No, this is a wonderful thing in the context of a mother to love and to care for her children. And likely there is a message here about caring at home. Pray for wisdom that God will guide you in this. The mother is called to care and love for her children, just as fathers are. But here, specifically in this context, this is what God calls you to. Now, some mothers have to work. Husbands die. There are single parents. There's financial necessity, even when both parents are there. I am not arguing about any of those things. I'm saying it is a call to live a godly life in the context that God has called you. For the Christian woman who is married, you are called by God to love your husband, to nurture and love your children, to care for them, to submit to your husband. This is God's design. And Titus doesn't include the fathers and husbands here, but we know this from Ephesians 5. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they lose heart, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We've already seen it. Why? So that they will gain heart. Fathers, would you care and shepherd the heart of your children Man, this is what we are called to. If you are a father in this room, this is the context of a dad who is called to shepherd the heart of your children. You don't just leave the discipline and the guidance and the direction up to your wife. No, you are called to this. Now, it's both of you. It is a partnership because the Bible says, children, obey your parents. It doesn't just say obey your fathers, but men, this is a significant call to us in this context in Ephesians 5. And the same thing is here about loving in your home. And then he moves on. In verse 6, he talks about likewise younger men. Look what he says in verse 6, another context. Younger men are to be self-controlled. And it seems like that's the only thing he says. It's like he's going through his list, and as he gets closer to the end, he's getting shorter. He says, you know what? Self-controlled in everything. But look at verse 7. He goes on. He's including Titus in this. Titus, you are one of these young guys. And look, you must be self-controlled in everything, and you must show it to them by example. You must show it to them in all respects, not just some areas of your life. So he's saying the same thing to these young men, and we know that from the word likewise, in the same way, have the same context of living, the sound doctrine, self-controlled. What is that? It's to live a godly, intentional life that pleases God, where our passions and our indulgence is kept in check by the fruit of the Spirit in self-control. The grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then he goes on in verse 9 to talk about bondservants. Now we know that in Paul's day there was great excesses and abuses in slavery. We know that from 1 Peter. He talks about that you ought to obey your masters even if they are harsh and unreasonable. Paul never condoned slavery. But he is simply saying even in this horrible context, there is a way to live godly. And he doesn't give us all the details of how to do that. An argument could be made that in the Roman society, there were actual Roman citizens who had entered into bonded labor. And it was a context, actually, of a work relationship. And I've read quite a bit on this. They would argue that a bond servant is not just a slave. There were those who were indebted and they were working off their debts. That Roman society and culture was actually based on this, and that they could buy their freedom because they were paid in this bonded labor. And so maybe there are messages here that we can learn, even in the context of our work. But what does Paul say in verse 9? Submit to those who are over you. If this is applied to our employer-employee relationship, this is how you live out the gospel. You live out the gospel with respect to those who are over you. And then look what he says in verse 9. In everything. Well, the difficulty level just went way up. To be well-pleasing, he goes on in verse 9, not argumentative. Ultimately, it's to be pleasing to the Lord. We know that in 1 Peter, that in the way you treat those who are over you is actually pleasing to the Lord. So you are living out the gospel in a way that pleases God by being well-pleasing to your earthly master. That you're not arguing about decisions or conditions or wages, that you are seeking to live under those who are over you, not usurping authority, that you are actually well-pleasing and seeking their best effort to put in an honest day's work. And then he says at the very end, not pilfering, not sneaking a little bit here and there. I remember reading once before that in the U.S., 75% of all employees steal from their employers. It's pretty easy when we have been unjustly treated to justify pilfering. Maybe it's even in our waste of time at work. We're not putting in a full day's work. It's actually theft. It's stealing. That's not gospel living. See, somehow Paul is saying to Titus, you must teach this. You must call the church to godliness in every relationship. And though my sermon cannot cover all the eventual potentialities, this is show and tell. This is the gospel. Show people that God makes a difference in your life. And tell them about a God who saves them. That God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. But then look how the whole passage ends in verse 10. Here's the purpose clause. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, you know what? There's actually three purpose clauses in this passage, and you probably noticed it when I was reading. I kind of skipped over them. Do you see it at the end of verse 5, at the end of verse 8, and then here at the end of verse 10? So that. Here's the reason. Here is the purpose. In verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8. So that your opponents will may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Do you see those two ideas? The word of God is the truth that we are declaring, what we are speaking. And then in verse 8, how are you living? It's what you say and how you live. The Bible tells us how to live. Now, what are you doing about it? Live this way so that they will not speak evil of God's word, and live this way so they will not speak evil of you. That you're the real deal, that we are growing in godliness. And then, it is evangelism, isn't it? In verse 10, that you would adorn the doctrine of God. To adorn something, there's two ideas here. It's to set a precious stone in a setting so that you can somehow see the value and the beauty and the purpose and the value of that beautiful stone. It's to make it obvious. You're adorning it. You're setting it in stone so that it can be seen. The second idea is where we get our word cosmology from. To decorate. To put it on and make it more attractive. That we are adorning the doctrine of God. We are putting it on as his church. That we will show the inner beauty of how we live. We are revealing the attractiveness of the gospel. It changes all of our context of relationships. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so let it be true of us. God, would you make us these people? Let us be genuine and let us speak and let us so live. Will you pray with me? Father, we know it is coming in these next verses. We've alluded to it many times in this sermon. We have said repeatedly that it's the grace of God that is coming to bring salvation. And for the hearts that don't know you this morning, by your kindness, Father, will you bring the grace of true salvation, true submission, humility, accepting the finished work of Christ. By grace alone, we are not saved by good works. It is what is already in us that then is worked out through us. But for those who believe, that grace brings salvation and it trains us to adorn the gospel, the good news that you are an unchanging God who changes us for your glory. Oh Lord, we trust in you with all our hearts. We lean not on our own understanding. We acknowledge you in all our ways, and we pray, will you make our paths straight for your glory? In Jesus' name.